morning. Sorry to wake you. It's good to be back. Had a good trip, but before I say anything about that, I want to. It's so hard to know how to wish someone a happy Memorial Day. I know that there's not a lot of happiness that's tied to this, but there's a great deal of thankfulness for those that gave the last full measure of their devotion. If you have someone in your family like that, or someone who's dear to you or close to you, we trust that God will bring his comfort. We also know that many of us use this day to remember people in our family and others that we love that are no longer with us, and many of them with the Lord instead. And so we trust that this will be a day when God meets your needs. It was a good trip. Got back late Friday night or later in the evening on Friday, and one of the large things about this trip for me is that we sat down as a team. Steve Hagen wasn't there. He was speaking at a conference in Thailand, but we sat down together as a team and discussed the real possibility for the first time of expanding and perhaps launching into the Mang Yan, which is a group down south, or into the Ifugao, which is to the north and east of where the Bukolot live, and empowering one of those two groups to reach another unreached people group. So it mixed emotions. It's going to mean a lot more chaos in our lives and a lot more work to do, but a great opportunity and a great potential. So thanks so much to those of you who prayed and who stood behind us. We're making our way through the book of Hebrews in a series entitled So Much Better Than. And this morning we're going to be looking at part 12, A Better Inheritance, from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. It's our 12th week in the book of Hebrews. And like we've been saying, we're going to be in Hebrews all this year, Lord willing. We have those Sundays when we are not in Hebrews, but we always come back. And we intend to finish the book before the year is out. At least that's the way that we have it laid out. We've been learning the differences between the Old Covenant. I always point over here for the Old Covenant. I don't know what that was. The Old Covenant is over here for some reason. And the Old Covenant is that old collection of promises that God made to his people and fulfilled them, fulfilled every last one of them. And in the process of all of that, he issued in a new covenant, a new set of promises that God has made to his people. And you may remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which we'll be doing soon because of some of where Hebrews is going to take us in the next little bit. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Those words were more full of meaning than perhaps any of us anticipated as we've made our way so far through the book. But the Old Covenant was before the sacrifice of the Messiah. The New Covenant was after the sacrifice of the Messiah. New promises are in place. And just like everything else that anybody has ever written, and we're going to be looking at the idea of that in a little while, but just like everything else that anybody has ever written, the author of Hebrews had a reason for writing the book that he wrote, for putting words down on the page that are still preserved for us more than almost 2,000 years later. And the theme that he has, the goal that he's trying to reach, is the high priest carries the blood of animals. This is from Hebrews 13, 11 to 14. Carries the blood of animals into the holy place, into that place where God presented himself under the old covenant. He brings the blood there as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We're going to get to Hebrews chapter 12 eventually, and the idea of the enduring city. One of the most, in my mind, perhaps even the most beautiful passage in all of God's Word is found right there in Hebrews chapter 12 as he talks about the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. What they came to, what they experienced, as opposed to what we experience. But at the bottom, and it is so important that you get this, we're going to emphasize this again this morning. But this morning, this is going to be the thing that helps us more than anything else. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who has believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them, to persuade them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus, to go outside the city. That's what this is all about. This journey that we've been through in the Old Testament, you remember we spent some time in Genesis, was it 4 years ago now or so? We spent some time in Genesis making our way through there, learning about the Old Covenant and the genesis of the Old Covenant, where it all came from, especially as the book of Exodus begins and takes us into the tabernacle, into this place where God met with his people. And the author of Hebrews now is asking the Jews who have been on this journey to just continue their journey to, excuse me, to leave Judaism and step out into the light of the new covenant. During our last time together, we looked at the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, and without help from my iPad, as you recall, had a little bit of a crash there. We met a man named Cain and his brother Abel, and at the end of this time, Cain ends up killing his brother Abel in that story. And the reason that we look so closely at the story of Cain is because Cain is like the poster child of people who don't listen to God. It's not that Cain didn't hear God, it's that he didn't listen to God. It wasn't that Cain didn't understand God, because you remember we had that terminology there where God says, sin is crouching at your door, and we can imagine Cain saying, look, I'm not a poet, how am I supposed to understand that? But the problem was not that he didn't understand. God doesn't get bent out of shape when we don't understand. How cruel would God be if that was the way he approached us? Sometimes we just don't understand. The problem with Cain was not that he didn't understand. The problem with Cain is that he didn't try to understand. He made no effort to understand what God was talking about. And as gently as we could, we equated that in our lives to the times when we decide that we're not going to read God's Word or we're not going to study God's Word, because when I open that book, and you know, maybe I'm reading this antiquated version, but when I open that book, I don't understand it. And because I don't understand it, it's a waste of time first thing in the morning. And so I'm just not going to try to understand it anymore. And I hope you went away last time we were together in Hebrews appreciating, at least on some level, how much danger we are in when we decide that we're going to stop trying to understand God's Word. When God's Word becomes something that we just do on Sunday morning as we sit there and listen, and, well, maybe I got it and maybe I didn't, but what does it matter? You know, it's Sunday and this is what we do on Sunday mornings, and I'm not making fun of that attitude. I'm just saying that that is a dangerous way to go through life relative to God's Word. The Bible is not mysterious and difficult, or well, at least it, excuse me, it has the potential of being, but that is no reason to stop trying to understand it. And so we suggested that you don't have to spend 2 hours a day. I would love a show of hands. How many of you spent 2 hours a day every day this week studying God's Word? I don't think we're going to actually, my hand can't go up because I was on airplanes and all kinds of other places this week. We're not talking about spending 2 hours a day. We're talking about taking 15 minutes to just take on a book. Take on, you know, in the month of June here that's coming up. Take on the book of John, or take on another book that would be good for your heart to understand. Spend 15 minutes a day reading and pondering and thinking and wondering what it might mean. Take time to try to understand God's Word. We also looked at some of the things from God's Word that the author of Hebrews considers to be elementary. This is not trigonometry. This is 2 plus 2 equals 4, these things that are in this list. And we actually looked at the list, repentance of acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And one of the things that the author says there is that if you've been going to church for a while, and again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, if you've been going to church for a while, you should by now have become a person who is able to explain things to other people. And in particular, these very elementary things, that long list there that I know is intimidating. And the question that we asked last week is are you able to teach about those particular elementary things? And I wanted to remind you, we reminded you 2 weeks ago that being able to teach about something is different from simply having an opinion about that thing. I've always loved Sunday school classes where we all sit together and there's really nobody who is the teacher. We're just going to have this discussion and we take this particular passage and by the time we're done, we have 9 different opinions about what this particular passage means. And then we all just kind of smile and shrug our shoulders at one another and we move on to the next passage. I'm not sure that's an effective way to study God's Word. It's not about the opinion that we might have about a particular thing. It's about what we've learned as we've taken the time to study. And I hope that that's what your opinions in life are based on. Now, in either case, having an opinion or being able to teach you about something, we came to the conclusion that we need to be the kind of people that stop lying around and just start paying attention. Because there's so much out there for us to learn if we just take the time. Put in a little bit of effort, you might be surprised. At the end of a week, at the end of a month, certainly at the end of a year, how much you can gain by taking time in God's Word every single day. Not because you have to, but because you own a copy of God's Word, which many people groups around the world today do not. And so the fact that we have that privilege ought to motivate us to read that book. The reason that we take the time to think through God's Word is that God reveals Himself through His Word. He reveals Himself through His Word. We can talk about power, but when we look at creation and those 5 little words, He made the stars also. I get goose pimply when I think about that. He made the stars also. The author of Genesis just kind of shrugs that off. The 10 octillion stars that fill the universe. We can learn things about God's power by coming face to face with His Word. But another place that we learn about God, another place that we experience God, is as we praise. That's why we set aside time every Sunday morning to praise together. Because according to Psalm 18, our God inhabits our praise. He lives within our praise. When we stand together and recommend to one another who God is and how awesome He is and how powerful it is, it resonates for all of us. When we praise Him for His power, our perception of His power grows. In other words, He lives through our praise. He looms larger in our lives when we make much of Him. So let's do that now. We've been studying God's Word together for a long time now, more than 5 years since Faith and I first came by and started to spend time with you in God's Word and in our worship together. And I hope that over the course of that time that there's one principle, if nothing else, when it comes time to interpreting God's Word, understanding what God's Word is actually saying, there's one principle that overrides all other principles, or at least so it seems to me, and I hope you've picked up on that as we've gone. And by that, I mean context. There's a particular context to each passage where the author is talking about a particular thing. Context is the idea that, well, everything that's been said so far in the book is going to have something to do with what's about to be said. And once that's said, we can add it to the rest and get ready for the next thing that's about to be said. That's just logic. That's the way logic works. You establish a context. Context is going to become particularly important this morning. Because if we don't adhere to the context, if we don't understand the context and interpret in light of the context, then we're going to end up, quite literally, very, very lost by the time we're done. This is one of those passages that you simply cannot pull out on its own and base a sermon upon it. You simply cannot do that. So as part of establishing the context for this morning, I want to tell you a story, or at least skim over the highlights of a story from God's Word that I've told you before. It is one of the 2 pivotal stories. We've talked about Melchizedek, told you that story a couple of times because Melchizedek keeps coming back into view. Another one of the stories that I've told you already is the story of Israel being standing on the threshold of entering into the Promised Land. They had made their way, they had been slaves in Egypt and set free by God's great power and the miracles that He performed, and now they were standing on the threshold, on the doorway. That's why it's so important to the book of Hebrews, because it's reminiscent of what was happening to the people of the first century who were Jews and had grown up in Judaism during the time that Jesus lived and died on planet Earth. It was a different sort of a time than we're facing today. But I want to tell you that story. They decided, you're going to hear in the story, so be listening for this. They were going to hear we're going to discover that the people of Israel decided to take the word of people who had merely seen the promised land instead of taking the word of the one who made the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God intends to give to his people if they'll just step over the threshold and go and get it. The story this morning is going to set the stage for the very difficult passage that we'll be looking at from God's Word. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Israel, as we've said, has made their way from Egypt. They've been delivered from Pharaoh and all of the armies, and one miracle after another, God has proven his power to them 100 times over as they've gone from place to place. They've made their way out of Egypt, across the wilderness. They've arrived at Sinai, and God is in the process of giving them his law, and now the moment has come for them to step across that threshold, to step from the wilderness of Zin, as it's called, sin by some translations, but from the wilderness where they were trapped, at least for that brief period of time, into the promised land. God is going to give them that opportunity. And so God speaks to Moses, and he says, Moses, I want you to get together representatives from each of the 12 tribes. So send out 12 men. Moses gets together with these guys and passes along the instructions that God has given. Go into the land of Canaan. Go from north to south and east to west and discover what's there. Find out, Moses said, if the people live in fortified cities, if there are walls, if there are fortresses. Find out if they're just living in little hamlets. See if you can get to know the people themselves. Are they pushy people? Are they proud people? What kind of people are they? What kind of resistance are we likely to bump up against as we try to make our way into that land there? Try to bring back some of the crops or something. Just something that illustrates for us that this is actually the land of plenty that God has claimed it is. And so these guys kind of, I don't know if they slink off, they tried not to look like tourists there, but all 12 of them head out, and just so that we can reference it later, all 12 of them have names. Everybody's got a name, right? All 12 of them have names, but 10 of them, even though they're recorded, and the names of 10 of the men don't actually matter, forgive me for that, because of a stand that they're about to take, whereas two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, well, you'll see where they land on the side of the issue that's about to be presented. They went into this land, and they did what Moses had said, north, south, east, west, had a good look at the people, snuck around here and snuck around there. They end up bringing back some pomegranates and some figs and dates and that sort of thing. And there was this one big cluster of grapes that they were able to find that was so large that it had to be hung from a pole that was carried between two men. I mean, this is a land flowing with milk and honey, land of plenty. And they get back now after 40 days of looking all over the place. They get back to where Moses and the rest of them are, and they begin to give a report. And they say, you see how good this stuff is? I mean, it is a land that flows with milk and honey. There's all of these provisions there. Our entire nation is going to be able to eat for years and years to come. So different from this wilderness where we find ourselves right now. And Joshua and Caleb are the ones who stand up and say, hey, let's go do this. God's going to give us this land. Let's just go get it. I mean, why are we standing around here? Let's just take God at his word and go. And it's at that point that the discussion begins to turn southward, because the 10 spies that are there say, well, wait a minute, we haven't told you the whole story yet. Not Joshua and Caleb, the other 10 guys, these 10, well, we don't know, I don't remember their names, guys. They say, you know, there's some stuff that we haven't told you. The land is fortified, and there's these huge cities and the people. Oh, my goodness, you want to talk about oppressive and difficult people? We stood next to some of them. We felt like grasshoppers standing next to them. We felt so small and insignificant. And not only that, they said, but when they looked at us, you could tell they were thinking that we were just grasshoppers. I mean, these are giant, formidable men and women. It started. The wailing and the weeping and Joshua and Caleb get up and they say, guys, hold on, whoa, time out, no, listen. listen, you know, I know you're thinking we got to go take this land from these vicious people, but it's not like that at all. God has promised to give us this land. Let's just go get it. All we got to do is step across the threshold and go get it. That's it. That's all. Well, people began to say, well, you know what, we should have just stayed in Egypt because we brought our children out here and now we're following this Moses guy and he has so seriously let us down at this point. We should just start making plans to go back to Egypt. It would be better to die in Egypt than to die out here in the wilderness or be killed by those people in the land of Canaan. And well, Moses and Aaron realize how dangerous a place the people are at this point because they've decided not to believe God. And so they go out and they actually fall on their faces before God. They tear their clothes and fall on their faces before God to repent on behalf, they hope, on behalf of these people that stand behind them. And God begins to explain to Moses and Aaron that he's taking this very personally. That he had performed miracles for them and shown his power so many times, and yet they've decided not to believe him or believe that he has the capacity to get them into the promised land. Moses and Aaron, it'd be worth your while to look at that conversation in Judges 13 and 14, where God speaks more to Moses about what his plans for these people are. But finally, God says, you know what? I'm done. I've had it with these people and their stubborn unbelief. They will not enter into the promised land. And if they don't enter into the promised land, then I can't give them the land that I've promised to them. So here's the deal. You guys are not going into the promised land. You're going to stay right here in the wilderness. In fact, you will stay in the wilderness 1 year for every one of the 40 days that the spies spied out the land. And your children that you're afraid to entrust to me, they're the ones who are going to inherit the promised land after all of you have died off. I'm done with this, God said. I'm done with your unbelief. Well, then there's this big thing. We'll just go, God, we were just kidding. You know, we didn't really mean all that. We're just going to go ahead and we're just going to. And God says, no, there's no point in it now. There are consequences to choices that we make. There is no point in going any further on this little trek that you have been on. You will die in the wilderness, and your children will be the ones to inherit. And, God says, Joshua and Caleb, because of the attitude that they've taken, they will be the ones who will lead you in that pursuit. They will survive all of the rest of you, and they will be the ones to lead you into taking the promised land that I intend to give. And that is the story from God's word. People of Israel are right on the threshold, ready to step into the promised land, but they've decided all they have to do is just take that step, just cross in, just let God move mountains and stop rivers, just allow him to be God, and step over and cross that threshold. That's all that they have to do. And what they end up doing is going back into the wilderness. You catch that progression. They're supposed to do this, and they decide instead, with God's help in making that decision, they decide to head back in that direction. God says that's where you're going to have to stay because of the choice that you've made not to believe me, not to take me at my word. And the reason that's so important this morning is that the people of Israel who lived in the first century are right on the threshold as well. And what happened to those people back then is very like what's about to happen to the people who are reading this book of Hebrews in the first century. We need to get to that truth. And in order to do that, you know that we need to read together. So I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me as Israel finds their way back into the wilderness and read together from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and it is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. We know that God blesses us when we read his word. Our God is the God of creation who spoke all things into existence. And one of the things that I find so sweet about that, so challenging in my own thinking, is that everything that he made with no point of reference. Have you thought about that? No point of reference. I suggested a little while ago that idea that he made the stars also, 10 octillion stars. Are you aware that there was no working model of a star when God began? There was no prototype. He didn't sit in the lab and design it or look at what somebody else had made to try to put those stars in place. He had no frame of reference, no point of reference, no working prototype, no working model. He said there should be stars, and 10 octillion stars appeared. There were no animals that were available for him to compare to. As he said, there should be animals. He made everything from nothing with no point of reference. And things just became simply because he said they should. And I'm at a point in my life where if all of creation does what he tells it to do, then so will I. When we sing that song, I get the feeling that probably the best thing I could do would just be sit down and be quiet. It's so full of rich truth from God's word relative to who God is and the difference that he makes in our lives. But, well, now perhaps literally from the sublime to the ridiculous. As we get started drilling down into this passage this morning, I'm happy to be able to say that Chad Nugent is actually finally going to write that book on fishing that we've all been waiting for. Yeah, you know that Chad has been very successful as a fisherman and actually won tournaments or, I don't know, second or third or 19th place. But I've been waiting for this book to come out so that I can read. As far as I know, the first 5 chapters or so are going to be about the kind of gear that you should use and the places where you should drop your lure if you're fishing from the shore or fishing from a boat. And so I'm really looking forward to that. I'm not much of a fisherman myself, haven't been in several years, but I'm determined to start if I can just get my hands on this book. But I'm particularly interested in chapter 6 where Chad will discuss what color to paint your toenails if you're invited to a formal high tea at the Fullerton Hotel in Singapore. That chapter is just going to, I'm sure, is going to resonate with me in ways that I know you might wonder, is Chad really qualified to write a chapter is Chad really qualified to write a chapter about toenails and the Fullerton in Singapore? And I would just like to say that I absolutely believe that he is. And the reason that I say that is because I have been with him at the Fullerton Hotel in Singapore. I'm not sure that he knows exactly what color to paint toenails, but I've been there for high tea. Isn't that right, Chad? I can attest to that. Chad's just kind of hiding. He may actually be, I don't know, under the chair at this point. So it's really important that he's got the qualification to write about the Fullerton Hotel in high tea. Before I say anything else, I just have to say that was a crock. It really was. That was just, I made all that up. To my knowledge, he's not writing a book. He may, but it will certainly be a surprise to us. Everything except the toenails and the Fullerton Hotel and high tea. That part was true. He does understand some things about that, but I'm just going to leave that where it lies. I made that up. Chad's not writing a book. And if he did, here's the deal. If Chad wrote a book, chapter 6 would not be about toenails and high tea. You can put money in the bank on that one. Chapter 6 would not be about that. And you know why? Because toenails and high tea in Singapore has nothing to do with fishing. You catching my drift here? Nothing to do with fishing. And you know as well as I do that if you came to chapter 6 in Chad's new book that'll be in stores next year, if you came to chapter 6 and it was about toenails and high tea, I can see you now saying, whoa, hold it, time out. What's going on here? Why is this chapter in here? And you would actually go back to the first five chapters, wouldn't you? And wonder, what did I miss? Why is it that I'm reading about, what we're talking about here is context. You would assume that something was wrong. You would assume that something was wrong if Chad were to have a chapter about high tea in Singapore in his book about fishing. Context is vitally important to understanding. In fact, when it comes to understanding one another, context is king. Same thing is true of a work of fiction. We assume that one thing is related to another. In a work of fiction, if you're reading a novel and the story so far has been about George and Ethel and Fred and Sally, and then you get to chapter 6 and George and Ethel and Fred and Sally, suddenly, without any storyline, they just kind of disappear, and now the story is suddenly about Harold and Wilma and Cosmo and Bertha, and you've no introduction to them. Now we're just using four different names for people who seem to be following the same storyline. You would do the same thing, wouldn't you? You would go back and say, I must have missed something in these first five chapters. These people must be in there somewhere if we're talking about them now. If I walk into the room and I say, hey, I bought a car, you might say, oh, what kind of car did you get? I don't know why we're singing to each other here. But if I walked into the room and said, hey, I bought the car, what are you going to say? What car? You know, the blue car. You know, the one that I was, Also, I apparently haven't, that's what you would assume. That I was talking to you about something that I hadn't yet talked about. When we ask ourselves the question, when we ask another person the question, what are you talking about? That's kind of a slang way of saying, what is the context of your comments? Context is vitally important, and no self-respecting author is going to have a chapter 6 about toenails and high tea when the first five chapters have been about fishing. And the reason I'm bringing all of this up right now is that we have a context for the book of Hebrews. We're about to walk into a passage this morning it's hard to understand, or at least that's what people will tell you. And I've said it a few times, it's the most difficult passage in all of the book of Hebrews, perhaps the most difficult passage in the Word of God. But hear me loud and clear, it is only a difficult passage if we take it out of context. If we walk into the room of Hebrews chapter 6 and just try to put a sermon together, I am going to let you down, because there is a context to the comments that he's about to make. He's gotten us ready to hear the rest of this based on everything that he's said so far. And we would be very unwise to imagine at this point that chapter 6 is about toenails and high tea when the rest of the book has been about fishing. And I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I have to tell you, and I try not to be critical when I sit and listen to someone else teach. As God is my witness, I try not to be critical. I remind myself, maybe he didn't go where I would have gone or do what I would have done, but God led him in that direction, and thank the Lord for the time that he took getting ready and the courage that he showed. But I want to tell you this morning that I've been forced to bite my tongue over the years, more over Hebrews chapter 6 than over any other passage in God's Word. Because there are people that will take Hebrews chapter 6 out of context and teach a nice group of people like you that we can lose our salvation. That's what they do with it. And they undo the finished work of Christ. That's why I find it so galling when I watch a train wreck, and it happens in slow motion because it takes 40 minutes to develop the theme out there. But they'll tell you, based on Hebrews chapter 6, that you can lose your salvation. And Hebrews chapter 6 is not about losing your salvation. Absolutely, positively. And I'm not saying that because it's something that I made up. I'm saying that because it would be entirely out of context to the rest of what the author of Hebrews has said and what he's about to say. In order to reach that conclusion, you have to pull it out of context. That's when you end up with it saying something that it does not say. Now, just to come back to the context of that story that I told you a little while ago, but also to the context of this picture. Perhaps you remember this picture. We said that this picture is taken from the perspective of the Old Covenant. There are a bunch of people, part of the Old Covenant party. They're in this room where the picture is being taken. Moses is here, and Abraham is here, and Levi is here, and Aaron is here, and King David is here, all part of the Old Covenant. They're celebrating God's good promises. There's nothing evil about the Old Covenant. It's a good covenant full of good promises. But they've noticed as they've made their way, see the threshold there between the two rooms? They've noticed as they've gotten a little closer that there's a party going on in that other room. And that is the party that's celebrating the new covenant. And so they've been drawn all the way to the door, right there to the threshold. And they're looking at these new promises, and they're looking at the Messiah, and they're discovering that this new covenant, this new party, is far better than anything they've experienced so far. So full of richness. And the author of Hebrews, by the way, is on the other side of the door. Remember, he's a Jew that's believed in Jesus. He's on the other side of the door. And now he's looking back at his fellow Jews and saying, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, don't stand out there. Don't stand there on the threshold. Step through. Follow your faith through to its conclusion. Step over the threshold and become Jews who believe in Jesus. But the problem is, you can't be at both parties at the same time. You cannot remain under the protection of the old covenant and appreciate and enjoy all of the benefits of the new covenant. You have to leave the old covenant. You have to leave the city, go outside the city gate, and go into. In order to be at one party, you have to leave the other. And that's what the author of Hebrews has been writing about. He's been writing to pull them in. And he said it repeatedly, today, if you're hearing God's voice today, step through. And if you're here for the first time, I'd be remiss at this point if I didn't say the same thing to you. I don't know how often you come to church or how many times you've heard this message, but the message of the gospel is incredibly simple. We're supposed to die for our sins, but Jesus has died for our sins. We're supposed to be punished for our sins, but Jesus has been punished in our place. And God is willing to write it into your account that Jesus has died for you, that he's been punished for you, that he rose from the dead. All he's asking is that by faith you step into that new relationship with him, that you stop lingering at the threshold, at the doorway. Step through. That's what today is all about. The old covenant was good, but the new covenant is better. We've already been convinced repeatedly as we've made our way through that the old covenant was good, but the new covenant was better. But here's the deal, and it's vital to understanding this passage. If these people who are standing on the threshold refuse the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, they've come to the threshold, they're ready to step through. Well, they don't, but they're not sure. And if they decide at this point, listen to me, if they decide at this point not to trust the sacrifice of Christ, then all that they have remaining to them is to turn back around and walk full face back into the old covenant, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the sacrifices that they made there. Are you tracking with me? Because that is absolutely vital to understanding the rest of this passage. He's inviting them to step through. And he's warning them, if you don't step through and turn back, all that remains is those sacrifices of the old covenant. Now remember, the author of Hebrews is a Jew who's believed in Jesus, writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them, persuade them, prompt them to believe in Jesus, to leave Judaism behind. But this is the first century. When this book is being written, this is the first century, right after Jesus has died on the cross. And the people that he's writing to actually grew up in the temple. They grew up offering sacrifices. Sacrifices that, by the way, God accepted because he promised he would. But this is so important for us to understand. When they brought that lamb, I love this picture. This family with the altar there, the lamb is on the sacrifice. They are looking at the lamb, but hear me loud and clear. God himself, from his eternal point of view, is looking at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They brought the lamb, and all they saw was that lamb. But God the Father saw the death of his son, because the sacrifice looked ahead to the death of his son. Every time a lamb was offered, he offered forgiveness because he considered that to be one and the same. God equated the two sacrifices. The sacrifice of the lamb and the sacrifice of Christ in his mind was the same thing. Revelation 13 says Jesus Christ is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. In God's mind, it was always a done deal. And it is so important that you track with me on this. I trust that you are. So they would bring a lamb, and they would see the lamb. But God would look at that lamb. He would look ahead from that lamb to the death of Christ. They saw a lamb. God saw the death of his only son. Are you still with me? God equated those two sacrifices. The Jews are God's covenant people. And as such, they're on this journey with God. They've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the good things to come. They'd tasted the gift of forgiveness. They understood that when the Messiah came, they knew God's word. They knew that God had promised that when the Messiah came, he would usher in a new age. Not the new age, but a new age of life in the Spirit. And that's what verses 4 and 5 are talking about. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have stood at that threshold. Think of the first century Jews. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift. They understood forgiveness. They had tasted it. They hadn't experienced it fully. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Think of Samson and the Spirit coming on him. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. He's describing those Jews of the first century who saw the promises fulfilled. They didn't understand everything, but as they stood there on the threshold, yeah, all they have to do is step across the threshold to become part of everything that God was presently doing. He's talking to the Jews who are standing on the threshold of the new covenant, and he's saying, y'all come. Step through. Don't stand there any longer, and certainly don't turn back. They're standing there on the threshold. But they're caught between these two worlds as they decide. But here's the question. What happens if they decide not to go all the way through? What happens if they decide not to step across that threshold? What happens if they spin around and just go back to the old sacrificial system? They're standing in the threshold. What happens if they back away from it? If they fall away from the threshold? What happens to them then? Well, to answer that question, we have to remember that the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Covenant sacrifices, looked ahead to the death of Christ, right? But something has recently happened in Israel's history. The Messiah has come and the Messiah has died. So the sacrifices that at one time looked ahead to the sacrifice of Christ now actually look back at the sacrifice of Christ. And I'm sorry to keep asking this, but are you tracking with me? You're going to need your thinking caps for this. The sacrifices always represented the sacrifice of Christ to God the Father. They saw the lamb, he saw the sacrifice of Christ. And because Christ had not yet been sacrificed, God credited it to their account. He wrote it down in their account. But now that Jesus has already died, hear me. Now that Jesus has already died, those sacrifices no longer look ahead. They actually look back on the sacrifice of Christ. And they form for us, for God, a constant daily reminder of the agony of his son. That's what those sacrifices are accomplishing in the temple now. They no longer look ahead, they look back on the sacrifice of Jesus. And in God's mind, hear me, If they turn back and offer those sacrifices again and again and again, they will be in his face reminding him over and over and over of the death of Christ and the price that he paid. The reason that we say that, let me remind you what it says in verses 4 and 5. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. If they walk away from that now at this point, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. They're going back and they're reminding God every single day. These sacrifices are not going to get them forgiveness anymore because Christ has been sacrificed on their behalf. They had been looking at the sacrifice of Christ. And now they've turned their backs. And understanding that repentance is a change of mind, the author is saying, if you walk back there now, there's no coming back. Any more than Israel was able to get out of the wilderness and change their mind and just go in and take the promised land, God says, no, this is the deal. This is the decision that you've made. When you decided not to believe me, you were deciding to rely on something that cannot bring you forgiveness. It's a very serious place for anyone to be. So is this justice? I mean, they're standing there on the threshold, they're listening, they're even helping the people who are following Jesus. They're just not sure. Is it justice that they shouldn't have another opportunity? Well, stop and think about it. The author of Hebrews now is going to talk about the people of Israel as though they're a piece of land. And I know that's just, I don't know, cheap, but they're a piece of land. And when a farmer cultivates a piece of land and plants it and waters it and cares for it and weeds it, he has a right to expect a harvest. Wouldn't you agree? And God feels the same way. Look at what it says in verses 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain often, falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Don't turn back. That's what God is saying to the people of Israel. That's what the author is saying. That is a serious warning for anybody that stands there on that threshold. For anybody that's thinking about turning back. He said some very harsh things, and we're kind of the end of the harsh things that he's about to say, because he's gonna grab hold of the hearts of the people that are standing there on the threshold, and he's gonna do one more of these. Oh, please, come on, come on. Don't turn back, don't go back there. I know what kind of people you are. I know you're being moved by the Spirit of God. I know, so don't turn back. Step all the way through. See the fulfillment of your faith. You're so close. Please don't turn back. And that's what he says in verses 9 to 11. Even though we speak like this, harsh as it is, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. The Jews who had believed in Jesus were being persecuted for that choice. And these people standing at the threshold actually took pity on them, had compassion on them, helped them in every way that they could. We want each of you to show, verse 11, this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. Do you see what he's saying? Take it, follow it all the way to its conclusion, to the very end. Step over the threshold. Don't turn back to the old sacrificial system. Stay on track. Come and believe. And in conclusion, the author is talking to those first century Jews. And the question I'm asking is, what does it have to say to us today? Well, about time you got there, Jay. What does it have to say to us today? Well, here's the deal. I would stand up on this pulpit if it would help. It does not say that we can lose our salvation. That is not what this passage is about. So don't let anybody take you there. You stand your ground, and if somebody, you hear a sermon that says you can lose your salvation based on Hebrews chapter 6, then you walk up to the pastor afterwards and you shake his hand and you say, look him right in the eye, smile and say, toenails and high tea. And I'm sure he'll know exactly what you mean. This can't be about toenails and high tea. It's about the same thing that all of the rest of the book has been about. These people caught at the threshold. These people who are about to turn back into the wilderness. And so he's going to say to them, we don't want to take any more time to dig any deeper into this passage, and I don't want you to go away discouraged. I want you to go away encouraged. But look what it says in verse 12. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You catch the drift there. The promised land, inheriting the promised land, stepping through into the new covenant, having Jesus as your Savior. You can't inherit, listen to me, you can't inherit what God has promised if you don't know what God has promised. And you can't know what God has promised if you don't study God's Word. So I'm going to put the same challenge out to you as you leave this week as I did 2 weeks ago. I hope you're so bored with this that you'll take the challenge seriously and I won't have to ever issue it again. But either this book, I know this is an iPad, but either this book is what it claims to be, God's Word, or it's not. We don't have a range of choices there. It claims to be God's Word to you. So either it is or it isn't. Hear me. If this is not God's Word, then you owe it to yourself to ignore it. Watch a movie instead. Spend 2 hours this week doing something else. But if this book is what it claims to be, the Word of the living God for you, then you owe it to yourself to know what this book says. You owe it to yourself. So as we walk out those doors, this is not a huge assignment, but I believe the Spirit of God would love it. If you would set it in your mind to respond to Him by getting up 15 minutes earlier than you typically do, maybe even going to bed 15 minutes earlier than you usually do, I don't know, get your sleep, but get up, get into God's Word, discover the truth so that you can live by it for God's glory and for the good of those that you love. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, thank you today for the privilege that we have of knowing that we know that we know that we know that we have been forgiven based on the finished work of Christ. He will not die again. He will not be subjected to another public disgrace. He will not be crucified over and over again. His work is finished, and our faith rests on His finished work. So, Father, we are not worried about losing our salvation today, but we are concerned about missing opportunities. So we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds, use your Word to challenge us, and send us out. Send us into your Word to discover you so that we can share you with the world that surrounds us. God, by your grace, for your glory, for the good of those that we love, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. We have a tradition here. I explain it about every third Sunday, and I don't know, maybe I explain it too much, but we've just huddled up. For people who are here new, wondering what's about to happen here, I'm going to say ready, you're going to say break, because we've just huddled up. We're headed out there. We know that God's laid a play in front of us that has to do with studying His Word, just thinking it through on a deeper level than we're used to. And so I'm going to say ready, you're going to say break, and then we're all, including me, we're going to go out there with a renewed zeal for God's Word. Okay? Okay. Yes. I love that. Okay? Okay. Ready? Break. Go get them, Potter's House.